We are in Genesis chapter 14 this morning, following Abraham. If you remember, last week, Abraham called by God to leave his family behind, leave where he grew up, Ur of the Chaldees. God had appeared to him, revealed himself to him, called him out of pagan idolatry, away from his family. He was pretty much obedient, although he brought his dad with him and only got partway there and hung there until his dad died. And then he went the rest of the way to where he was supposed to go, and he brought Lot, his nephew, with him. Again, questionable. Lot's going to cause him some problems, we'll see this week. Then there got to be some pretty tough times, so they decided to go down into Egypt. And Abraham played that whole deal with his wife of, you know, I'm afraid that they'll see how beautiful you are, even though she was 60s or so, and they'll kill me to get you. So how about you tell everyone you're my sister? And, of course, Pharaoh's like, wow, she's single? Great. I'll give you all kinds of stuff if you just get me in good with your sister. But the Lord smote Pharaoh with some type of plague. We don't know what it was, so that he wasn't able to touch her. And finally, Pharaoh figured out what was going on and rebuked Abraham. What were you thinking? You're telling me the truth. And he sent him on his way. He left there pretty well off, so much so that he and Lot, his nephew, the land where they were staying couldn't support both of them. And their herdsmen were fighting with each other all the time. And finally, in chapter 13, verse 8, Abraham says to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you will take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you depart to the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt that comes unto Zoar. It was a choice land. And Lot lifted up his eyes, but he didn't lift them up high enough. He lifted them up high enough to say, you know, that's a nice looking piece of property right there. It has everything I would need. It just so happens that Sodom and Gomorrah were there. It says, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And notice it says, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It was a bad place. And yet we see this proclivity in Lot to go after the stuff that's forbidden. At first he looks at that. It looks like a choice place. Next thing you know, he's heading in that direction. Then he's pitched his tent, and it's facing Sodom. And then a little later on, we're going to see he's living in Sodom. We get that today. And then even further on, he's going to be trying to be part of the government of Sodom. But then the Lord said, now that you're free, let me tell you about everything I've promised for you. So we come to chapter 14. It says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eliezer, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. These made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. You have four kings going to war with five. That first guy, just as a side note, Amraphel, most scholars, archaeologists, think that he's Hammurabi, that he's the one in the Code of Hammurabi. They say it's Amraphel. There are some archaeological discoveries that seem to indicate that. I don't know enough to know one way or the other, but I read it, so I'll pass it on to you. It says, all of these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, now the Dead Sea. In 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. For 12 years, they were paying tribute, they were paying taxes, they'd been conquered, and so they were kind of in subjection. Finally, they said enough of that, and they refused. So in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, And he smote the Rephaim and Ashtoreth Karnaim and the Zuzims and Ham and the Emims and Shava Kiriathim and the Horites and Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Sheda Laomer says, "Oh, you want to go again? We can go again." And on his way there, it names off all of these groups of people that he wipes out on his way there. Interesting, the Rephaims, the Emims, the Zuzims. Rephaim means giants. It's translated as often as giant as it is Rephaim. The Emims, their name means the terrible ones. They're all mentioned in Deuteronomy 2. The Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which were also accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites call them Emims. The Sheda Laomer and the other kings coming through there just decimated the area. They took on the giants. I'm not sure how you beat the giants. Stab them in the knee when they bend over. You poke them in the eye. I mean, I don't know what the deal was, but they had enough forces to be able to beat them. And it says they returned, came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also of the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Now, I found one archaeologist who had excavated some of the area where Sheda Laomer and the other kings went through on their way down to do battle. And this is what he said. He said, "I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground." These guys were take-no-prisoners, bad dudes. And when, you know, warfare, there was no Geneva Convention in those days. You read about some horrible things done by some of these peoples in their warfare. Well, after they wiped out all of the people on their way down, it says in verse 8, "There went out the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim, with Sheda Laomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings with five." So there's almost like a little mini world war going on here, although, you know, these obviously are not world empires, but there are nine kings in total out there throwing down. It's confusion, there's craziness, there's all kinds of warring going on. Not surprisingly, the Sodomites are not much in a fight. It says, "The Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain." They don't do well in the battle. Full of slime pits. The word there, your translation might say bitumen or bitumen. It's kind of a laying on top of the ground-based petroleum product. Used in a lot of places for waterproofing stuff. They also use it in a lot of places, would use it as an oil lamp. Instead of other types of oil, olive oil or whatever, they'd use this bitumen. It was just laying all over the ground there, apparently. It's still in that area. There's what's called the Judaicum bitumen, which is a like a rift, and it goes under the Dead Sea. And every once in a while when there's an earthquake, they'll get all of these big globs of this pitchy tar stuff come up as big as 100 tons at once, will come up to the top of the Dead Sea. Which, when you think about it, because that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was, is where the Dead Sea is now, where nothing is alive anymore. When God smokes that place in a couple chapters and he sends down whatever fire it is, when it hits all that petroleum stuff, I mean, the whole place just goes up and is destroyed. And I think there's kind of fitting that the wicked kings of Sodom and Gomorrah end up in a slime pit. Well, Sheda Laomer and his bunch, verse 11, "They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals." They robbed the Beverly Hillbillies and took their victuals. "And they went on their way." That means food, I guess. "And they took Lot, because he lived in Sodom, Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, and all his goods, and departed." And I think there's a lesson in that. When you start looking longingly at the wicked things of the world, and then you start directing your attention towards them, and then you start moving into them, don't be surprised when you get caught up in the bad things that come with the wicked stuff of the world. Lot gets taken with all his stuff and hauled off as a slave. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, first time that's used, by the way, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken, it's his nephew, but it's his kinsman, it means, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his house, 318, and he pursued them up to Dan. Now, a couple things there. First of all, if you've got 318 servants living in your house, you probably have some means. He's got some people working for him. He's got a pretty good-sized household. But there's only 318 of them, and there's five kings that are there that just beat four kings. So they have an army. They're trained men. They've just wiped out the giants. I mean, these guys can fight. Abraham decides, no, that's my nephew. I think I'm going to go get him. And we see this two-sided thing here. Obviously, Abraham is going and he's trusting in God, right? Because you don't, with 300 guys, take on five armies unless you think God's with you. It was a righteous war that he was going to wage. But he also trained his guys. There's kind of that, I'll do what part I can do, which is little. I'll train my 300 guys, what good are 300 guys? And then I'll trust in the Lord for the big stuff. We do our part, he does his. Pretty brave, really, to take off after him. And he goes a long way to get all the way up to Dan. He pursued them to Dan. Verse 15, he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and he smote them. And he pursued them to Hobah, which is in the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. You know, this is the right thing that Abraham does. And I think, because there are a lot of people question, should we ever fight? You know, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Shouldn't we always turn the other cheek? Shouldn't we always just allow ourselves to be defrauded? Shouldn't we just sit there passively and be slaughtered? There is a time to turn the other cheek, certainly when you're being persecuted for the sake of being a Christian, personal offense. Abraham's not going from personal offense. He's going because he's rescuing someone else. He's rescuing his family. I'm very well convinced in my own mind that it's perfectly okay and godly to defend your family, right? Bible says, it's the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. And there is a time, if you've been given charge over particular people, it's okay to defend them. Abraham does, gets Lot back, and all the women and the people. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out. Now, the other king of Sodom died in a slime pit. But one thing you'll find out is the king is dead. Long live the king. Sodom's got to have a king. Wickedness, there's always somebody to step up and be the next king of wickedness. The king of Sodom goes out to meet him. He didn't even get back. He goes out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. And then we get this weird guy showing up in verse 18. He's out there. He's on his way back. Here comes the king of Sodom and also Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into your hand. And he, that would be Abraham, gave him tithes or tenths of all. I find it interesting that when Abraham is out on the battlefield facing five armies of 318 guys, the Lord fights for him. I mean, Melchizedek is going to say, hey, the Lord delivered them into your hand. But he doesn't personally show up until Abraham is going to be confronted by the king of Sodom. When that guy comes out, Melchizedek, he's king of Salem. Now, we hear about this guy in a few different places. Melchizedek. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. We read about it in Hebrews. It tells us that. He's the king of Salem. Salem is peace. Later to be Jerusalem. Jeru, city of Salem peace, city of peace. So we have this weird guy showing up out of nowhere. His name is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. Anybody else you can think of? Lord of Righteousness, King of Peace. There is another guy in Joshua who is, we're told, the ruler of Jerusalem later on. His name is Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, but he's not a righteous guy. So that was a title he took. But this guy, Melchizedek, he shows up, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. He comes out with bread and wine. Bread and wine. You ever hear of anybody, King of Peace, bread and wine, sound familiar? Sounds an awful lot like Jesus to me. The writer of Hebrews takes note of that as well. I mean, this guy Melchizedek, we don't hear about him again until Psalm 110. It's a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm that talks about the Messiah. This is how it starts. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Jesus had quoted that to the religious leaders as being messianic, no doubt about it. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in beauties of holiness from the womb of morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 7 talks about him. It says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness," that's what they say his name means, "and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." So in case you think I'm real smart and could figure that out, Hebrews told me. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually." Now, that could mean one of two things. It could either mean his birth was never recorded, because we're not told about where he came from, and his death was never recorded, which we're not. Or it could mean that he just always was and always continues to be. I don't think so. I don't think this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. I don't think so. Because Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is important, by the way, because the priesthood, remember, this guy's odd. He's the king of Jerusalem or Salem, and he's a priest. In God's economy, those things were mutually exclusive. Priesthood in the Old Testament Levitical system was to Aaron and his descendants, right? You had to be a descendant of Levi to be a priest. You had to have Levi genes, as it were. I knew you'd get it. If I waited a minute or two, it would come back. You had to be a descendant of Levi. Well, but the kingly line came out of Judah, completely different tribe. One's Levi, one's... So you couldn't have someone who was a king and was a priest. Uzziah tried to be. He decided he wanted to be a priest, and he tried to offer a sacrifice, and he got leprosy. You remember? Because he wasn't... No, sorry. Those things are separate. The writer of Hebrews takes note of the fact that Jesus was the line of the tribe of Judah. So his priesthood is not a priesthood that comes from Levitical priesthood underneath Levi, but instead it must be a different priesthood. And he points all the way back to this guy, Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest, saying Jesus is after that same order, king and priest. He is a priest, a go-between between Abraham and the Most High God. When he speaks, he blesses Abraham, the horizontal, and he blesses God, the vertical. He's kind of a mediator. That was the job of the priest, to be a go-between. The priest would go between you and God. He would take your sacrifice and offer it to God. He was the intermediary. In the New Testament, we're told, we read it last week in 1 Timothy, there's one God, one mediator between God, man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's why you don't see any priests in the New Testament. I know there are certain denominations and other things that say, you know, they have priests now as Christian priests, but the Bible doesn't show any New Testament priests. You don't have to go to somebody to go to God. You can go to him directly. You don't have to confess your sins to a man in a box. You can confess your sins to God. He gives him bread and wine, and we see Abraham gives him a tenth of all. This is the tenth of all the spoils of war, tithe. It just means a tenth. Now, this is the place where many people would insert the strong giving sermon about tithing predating the law and how you should tithe and Christians still should be tithing today. I don't particularly buy that. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of war. If you continue on with the story, you'll see that he gives the other 90% to the king of Sodom. So if you want to make the point that this means that you should give 10% to the church, then I guess you'd have to make the point you should give the other 90% to the Sodomites. I'm not sure, really. It doesn't fit, okay? Tithing, in fact, Levitical tithing was always produce. It was always the fruit of the land. It was never money. A lot of people like to say the tithe is money. You and I, you might give 10%, and if you do, God bless you, but it's not a tithe because the tithe was specifically to be a portion of the land, the produce of the land, the animals of the land. It was given to the Levites to make up for the fact that they didn't get any of the land in the inheritance. God wanted the animals and the produce for the priests. In fact, if you decided, no, I like that animal, that is a very nice looking, you know, calf that I had, it's my favorite calf, I want to keep it, even though it was supposed to be the first one that went to the priests, you had to pay extra to keep it. You could buy it back, but you had to add 20% because he said, I don't want the money. The animals, that's what it is. It's to replace what the priests don't have. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. You can search the scripture and we can debate about it later. But here we see Abraham giving a tenth of the spoils of war. And the king of Sodom said to Abram in verse 21, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. Or your translation might say more accurately, give me the souls. That word translated persons is usually translated souls. And you can keep the stuff. Give me the souls, you can have the stuff. Isn't that what the king of our world system says today? You can have all the stuff you want. All I want is the souls. You can't have it all. Jesus said, Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. And you can't serve God and money at the same time. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to the shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I want nothing from you. I don't want any of your stuff, save only that which the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. In other words, Abraham said, look, I don't want anything. The other guys that were in alliance with me, if they want to take stuff, that's up to them. I'm not going to force my position. But as far as I'm concerned, you can have it all. The Lord's the one who's going to bless me and supply all my needs. I'll trust him to do it. Now, chapter 15 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. See, he just beat five kings, right? Presumably, there will be a response. There will be an armed response. Abraham's worried, okay, yeah, I beat them with these 318 guys. We split up. We took them at night. But what if they go back and they build another army and they come back? What am I going to do? I can't do this again. I mean, I can't believe I did it the first time. What was I thinking? And the Lord speaks to him in a vision, and he says, fear not, which is what he always says to somebody who is afraid, which means mighty man of faith Abraham was freaking out. He says, I am your shield. You don't have to worry about it, Abe. I got your back. And because you gave up all that stuff that you could have had, I'm your great reward. You know, Jesus had said in Mark chapter 10, Pete goes to him and says, hey, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but that he'll receive 100-fold now and in the time to come, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecution, and in the world to come, eternal life. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That if you and I will remember that it isn't all about the here and now, and we trust the Lord first, and I'm saying this to me probably more than to you, if we trust the Lord first with our substance, and we seek the things that he would have us to seek, all that other stuff, he can add that in. I mean, he's got a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. There's nothing on the earth that isn't his. And he says the same thing to Abraham. He gives him a vision. And he says, no, I'll be your reward. And Abraham says, well, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is my heir. He says, God, I know you've made me these promises. I'm getting up there in age. You've said that I'm going to be this great father of, you know, my children are going to be more than the dust on the ground. I got no kids. I'm an old guy. What do you have to give me? The only one who, right now, if I die, God, the only one who's going to inherit my stuff is my servant. Because he would have to, because I got no kids. Who do I give my stuff to? Where's this promise? And it's not him saying this in unbelief. I think he's like that guy that comes to Jesus when his son is possessed and the disciples couldn't fix him. And then Jesus shows up and he's like, oh, I can't believe you guys couldn't deal with this. And he says to the man, all things are possible to those who believe. And the guy says, you know, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, yeah, I really want to believe you. And I'm really struggling here a little bit. I know you said that. I know it's true. I want to believe it. I do believe it, but I'm struggling with it. I think that's honest. You know, there are some people who teach that if you can just sort of work up enough faith, you know, so that you just really feel it, and if you just get yourself going to say, I believe, I believe, I believe. I think it's a little more honest to say, Lord, I know your word is true, but I'm struggling with this. Could you help me believe? Could you explain to me how this might possibly be true? Because I don't see it. When he says that, verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own, love the King James, bowels, meaning out of your guts, that'll come forth from you, shall be your heir. He clarifies, he says, let me be clear, Abraham, this is not a spiritualized promise where you're going to have spiritualized children through a spiritualized servant. I told you you're going to have kids, you're going to have kids. And just to emphasize how much, he brought him forth abroad and he said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. Now, you know, how many stars are out there? We don't know. We think there's 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy, and we think there's 100 billion galaxies about the same size out there. Unbelievable. The point is, Abe, you can't even count all the stars, okay? Your kids, you're going to have so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. And check this out. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. You guys heard of the term or the phrase, was it the rule of first mention? I use it a lot of times when you come to Genesis 22. What it means is when you want to know what a word means in the Bible, one thing that you should do as part of your study is go to the first place it's used, because the way it's used the first time a lot of time has bearing on the rest of the Bible. Genesis 22 when is the first place that lamb is used. It's the first place love is used. It's the first place... I think it's those two anyways. And that's when Abraham acts out prophecy and gets ready to offer his son, like God is going to offer his son. Well, this is the first place in the Bible the word believed is used. And it's the first place in the Bible where the word righteousness is used. It says he believed in the Lord. Literally, he believed what the Lord said, not believed in God, because a lot of people believe in a God. James says the devils believe in a God. They know he exists, but that doesn't do him any good. But more than that, it means he trusted and he worked out, he acted on what the Lord said. It was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. There's two types of righteousness. There's the good stuff you do. That's righteousness that you can earn. And then there's righteousness that's given to you. The kind you can earn... Well, Isaiah tells us that all of our righteousness that we could earn is like filthy rags. But then there's the kind that's given. Paul embraces that in Philippians 3. He talks about all of his qualifications and he says, but any of that stuff that I had earned on my own, I treat that like manure. It's dung, that I may have not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. He says that's the righteousness, not doing something, but believing him. And he said unto him in verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. He says, you know, Abraham, you remember where you came from? In case you're questioning all this, you're here, right? You remember how you got here? And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And well, Lord, I know you said that. I have all this land, but I don't really have a deed. I don't have a title. How do I know that I'm really going to get, I mean, that's a lot of land. How do I know? And he said unto him, take me a heifer, it's a cow, 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Barbecue? I mean, or is this like, you know, wing of bat and eye of newt here? What is it you're actually going for, Lord? Well, Abraham knows what he's saying. Because what's going to happen, well, look at verse 10. He took unto him all of these, and he divided them in the midst, and he laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. What that means is he took all of those animals, and he killed them, and he cut them in half, and he put half of the pieces over here and half of the pieces over there. The reason why he did that is because in that culture, the way that you made a significant agreement was you took an animal and you divided it, and then the two of you walked between the pieces of the animal and you recited the terms of the agreement. It's where we get the phrase cutting a deal. You've heard we cut a deal. Cut an animal, walk between it. And what you're saying is, one, this is serious because there's blood involved. And two, if I break the terms of this agreement, let me be like this animal. That's what it is. So God tells Abraham, get some animals. And Abraham cuts the animals in half, and he's expecting God's going to show up. God showed up to him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Stephen told us that in Acts. He's expecting God to show up, physical form, and the two of them would walk through and they'd make some sort of arrangement. That's what they did in that culture. So he cuts the animals and he waits. It says in verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, because, you know, the birds see cut up meat down there, they're coming down for dinner, Abraham drove them away. It's an interesting little tidbit to put in there. You know, when you get in the New Testament and you start looking at the parables, the birds of the air tend to represent the workers of evil. Remember the sower of the seed, and Jesus explains the parable, and the birds that come in are the workers of Satan. So, you know, you wonder, he's waiting, God hasn't shown up yet. Is this kind of signifying his doubt? Whatever the case, Abraham drove away the birds. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror or a dreadful or terrifying great darkness fell upon him. And he, this is the Lord, said unto Abraham, know of a surety, this is for sure, that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, what's going to happen, you know the story, they're going to go down, Abraham is going to have Isaac, Isaac is going to have Jacob, 12 boys, Joseph takes to Egypt, then there's a big famine, all of the stuff happens with Joseph providing for his family, and Abraham and his family are going to move down to Egypt. They're going to be there a while. Here, Acts chapter 7, it says they're there 400 years. If you like tracing down little tidbits, it says in Exodus chapter 12 that they're down there 430 years. And it says in Galatians chapter 3 that they're down there 430 years. Well, how could they be down there 430 years and also down there 400 years? Which is it, one or the other? Well, if you pay attention, it says here they'll be afflicted for 400 years. The first 30 years they were there, Joseph was still alive and things went pretty good for him. But then it says Joseph died and another king arose who knew not, you know, and then it got bad for him. So they were afflicted for 400. They lived there a total of 430. He says in verse 14, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. That was Egypt. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. 2 to 3 million people came out. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. I like that kind of vision. I take that vision. You know, you're going to die in peace. You're not going to die, you know, in the middle of war or fight. You don't have to worry. I got your back. You'll die in peace. But in the fourth generation, shall they come hither again? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. See, Abraham had been given the area where the Amorites lived, right? All of those people groups lived in the land. They were wicked people, horrible. I mean, we look historically, we look archaeologically, and we find that they were sacrificing their kids to pagan gods. You had whole villages at times wiped out from rampant venereal disease, and I mean, it's just all kinds of bad stuff going on. And yet the Lord says, you know, I'm going to give you that land, but I'm going to give those wicked people another 400 years to repent. At the end of 400 years, then it'll be too late. And, you know, that's God's heart. He's long-suffering. He doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but eventually he has to deal with them. So 400 years, Abraham, and then I'll give you that land. And then check out what happens. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. The smoking furnace kind of reminds you of the pillar of cloud or smoke that led the Israelites, and the burning lamp, kind of like the pillar of fire. And it says in verse 18, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I give you all of that. The interesting thing is, normally when you cut a deal with somebody, you both walk through the middle and you recite the terms of the deal. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this if you do your part. And the other guy would say, well, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this if you do your part. And so you each had a part to play, and you both had on the side of the agreement, and neither one of you could break it. With this deal, God puts Abraham to sleep. And God goes through the pieces himself, and he makes the promises. Abraham has no part in it. It's a completely one-sided deal. He has no responsibility. It's not like, I will give you this land if you continue to follow me. It's, I will give you this land, and if I'm lying, let me, God, be cut apart like this animal. So Abraham's deal is completely out of his control. There's nothing that he has to do. And again, it's all a picture of our deal. If you're a follower of Christ, what part did you play in your salvation? What did you bring to the table? The sinner? I mean, really, that was it. And there are some people who would say, well, I had the faith to believe, didn't I? Right? I mean, I trusted in Jesus. I heard the gospel. I responded. I believed. Nah, you don't even get that. It tells us in Ephesians, it says, by grace you were saved. Unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You got it anyway. And it's you were saved through faith. You trusted God. And even that's not of yourself. Because there are some people who would say, well, I had enough faith to be saved. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if it was up to you to work up enough faith, he said, you'd go around and tell everybody, I had enough faith to be saved. You know, yeah, that lifeguard threw me the preserver, but I held on to it. No. You were going down for the third time. He came in and he grabbed us and hauled us out. And we kicked and fought him all the way to the shore. We didn't have any part. We were fighting him until he saved us. He says, we are his workmanship. He did the work, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, if that's the case, can I lose my salvation? Did you earn it? No. Well, could you lose it? It doesn't seem like it. I mean, if God gave you the gift of his Holy Spirit as a down payment, what happens if he reneges and doesn't save you? Do you get to keep the Holy Spirit when you go to hell? Well, what if I jump out? Are you planning on that? Were you really saved if you did in the first place? I don't know. I mean, I don't want to comfort anybody into living like hell, but the truth is, he did all of the work. It's a one-sided deal. All we have to do is, in faith, accept it. It's kind of neat, huh? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are merciful and long-suffering, that you are graceful, and you would cut a deal that's unlike any other. Lord, that we can be saved, that we can be set free, we can be forgiven through grace. Lord, help us to be quick to let other people know about the free offer. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you complete what you started in us. Please come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.